All right, well, we are back for some wonderful old-fashioned Bible study tonight. We're going to go back to Psalm 105. If you were here last week, we started walking through Psalm 105, and it's one of my favorite psalms. Rediscovered it several years back, and it provides just an incredible picture through the life and story of the people of Israel. It provides an incredible snapshot of what is God up to in the lives of his people. And you remember last week when you start reading through it, there is, in the first six verses, there is this massive cry of praise. It's one of the most robust descriptions of what does worship look like when it is expressed out of our mouths, from our hearts. It's a description of praising the Lord. And you remember none of the terms there are suggestions. They are all commandments. Meaning they should be regular parts of our lives. And then we begin to walk through it, and it establishes this point that there is a covenant God makes with his people. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And that is the primary point of the whole passage. God is a God who is faithful to finish his covenant. Now, that covenant that the psalm tracks is God's covenant to Abraham, and it specifically highlights that part of it that is God taking the descendants of Abraham and bringing them into, to inhabit, to dwell in, to live in, the physical land that he promised to Abraham. We looked at last week and said, okay, well, that's the Abrahamic covenant. We certainly reap the effects of that. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is out of the people of Abraham, one would come who would be a blessing to the entire world. That one obviously is Jesus. And if you're in Christ tonight, you reap the benefits like I do of the Abrahamic covenant. But our covenant is not that God has specifically given us the modern day land of Israel to live in. Now, there is a sense in which in eternity, where do we live? New Jerusalem. But we're in the new covenant. The new covenant in which God redeems us completely and fully from slavery and captivity to sin. The new covenant where God does not write his law on stones that are preserved inside the Ark of the Covenant that is only encountered once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, but the new covenant where God writes his law on our very hearts, Jeremiah 31. Or 33, sorry, 33:31. A new covenant where we don't go to the temple to worship. It says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A new covenant in which you and I are not part of the geopolitical people of God. You and I are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And in this new covenant, God is up to a work. There's lots of parts to that work, but the simplest way that maybe it's put is in Romans 8, where it says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And then he describes what that purpose is: to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Which that's a whole, man, we could spend the whole night just thinking about it. What was the original purpose of humankind? Made in the image of God, to reflect the glory of God. Sin didn't take away that image, but it broke that image. Nothing we can do can restore that image. Jesus, who lives perfectly as a man in the way that all, perfectly as a human in the ways that all of us has failed, in Christ, we're not just restored to God. We're not just healed as image bearers of God, but now we're made to be in the very image of Christ. This is what God is up to in our lives. This is what he's up to in the covenant. And we looked last week in that first part, verses 9 through 15, about, okay, this is what God is up to in our lives. It's to be faithful to fulfill the word of his covenant. Well, how does he do that? And last week we watched as God protects. God protects his people as he is working out his covenant. And you see that in the text, how Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, there's no reason logically that they should not have been snuffed out. The most they ever were was 70 in number, vagabonds in a land where there were actual kingdoms. And even when they stumbled in a couple times to Egypt, the world's most powerful kingdom, and even got crossways with leaders, they were protected. No harm fell to them. They were too small to be able to protect themselves. God protected them, and we established in our lives, God will protect us. It says he protects us from temptation beyond what we can handle. God will protect us not from things that test us. We'll see that. That's what we're about to start with. But God will protect us from things which would destroy us. God will protect us, and in protecting us, sometimes that means things outwardly. Sometimes that means protection from our own selves. So God protects. Well, let's pick back up. Verse 16, "And God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted Joseph's feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him, refined him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and God caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries." Read a little longer. God refines. Or maybe put another way, God prepares. How is God working out his will in our lives right now? He's protecting. A lot of times we don't see all of what he's protecting us from. He is also refining. He is preparing. Look what it says. It says, God sent a man before them, would be Jacob and all of his sons, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet in fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested or refined him. God actively refines and prepares his children. What is God going to do in our lives? He's going to refine and he's going to prepare. And refinement usually is not pleasant. And notice how these verses start. There's a famine upon the land. Who caused the famine? God. God caused harsh circumstances to fall on the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his boys and their families were living. God caused challenging, stressful circumstances that would disrupt their lives. And it's easy for us, a famine. I mean, really process that. Let's change it to our land. Imagine, right? We all know we've got to eat. Imagine going to the grocery store and there are 5 loaves of bread and there's 500 people in the grocery store. Day after day after day after day after day, you're going to feel some stress. There's going to be some discomfort. There's going to be some nights you might not get your tummy's fill. Not just you, but your family you're seeking to provide for. God sent a famine. But before he sent that famine on the land, here's his refinement on a corporate level. Before he sent that famine upon the land, he was already working to prepare for where they needed to go. And watch, says that God sent a man before them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And I love this reality. There is a mystery in how God will use the actions of sinful people to accomplish his greater good. God does not anywhere in the Bible condone slavery or say the brothers were right and justified in selling Joseph. But though from man's action, wickedness was inflicted upon Joseph, from God's action, he sovereignly sent Joseph ahead of them. And of course, if you know the story of Joseph, he's sold into slavery, kidnapped, sold into slavery. As a slave, gets bought by Potiphar. Joseph, an upright, hardworking man, works his way where even though he's a slave, Potiphar, he's the most trusted in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's a powerful man. Joseph catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. She tries to seduce him. Joseph so literally takes what will become Paul's word when he says, flee sexual immorality. He runs out of there and she yanks his clothes off and he's running naked as a jaybird through the street in godliness. She says, he tried to force himself on me. He doesn't have a shot. He's thrown in prison. Years he will languish in prison. One day Pharaoh will throw some of his officials in prison. Joseph will interpret their dreams. One's going to die. One's going to go back. The one who goes back is promises, Joseph, I'm going to put a good word in for you. You're going to get out. He forgets. Joseph languishes a little bit more. Joseph is sent by God. What a cool thing to be sent by God. What a painful thing to be sent by God. And notice what it says. God sent, they inflicted pain on him. But then it makes this statement, until the time his word came to pass. Now you remember Joseph, before he ever gets kidnapped, he has some dreams from God, dreams where his brothers are bowing at his feet. Hacks his brothers off. Until that came true, that's what it's talking about. It says the word of the Lord tested, refined him. All this time, when from a pure human standpoint, Joseph could sit there and go, I have the worst luck in the world. It says that the entire time, the nights Joseph felt alone, the days he had doubts, God, where are you? By the way, do you realize that Joseph is going through all of this and he's never had a written copy of God's word? Because the first five books of the Bible aren't even written yet. Yet he trusts, and God is active, and God is refining, and God is preparing. Preparing for what? Preparing for the day when years later, the famine that God has inflicted upon the land of Canaan forces Joseph's brothers down south to what in that day is the world's most powerful empire, who because of Joseph's, because of what God has opened up, and it's a God thing, you went from being in jail to the second most powerful person in Egypt and therefore the entire world, only under Pharaoh. You've helped prepare Egypt for this famine. Now all of a sudden the brothers show up and their brother is the second most powerful man in the world. Now here's, I'll be honest, this is the part of this passage that several years ago just pierced me. Can you imagine if somewhere in all that time, Joseph fought back and did not come to the point of refinement God wanted him to? Now, I know I'm being somewhat hypothetical, and you can go, well, hypothetically, would God have delayed? Just what if Joseph gets out of prison and there's a little bit of pride and self-dependence left in his heart? And what if when his brothers show up, and if you know the story, he tricks them, hey, I want you to leave Benjamin, the last special son of Jacob, and who steps up to take Benjamin's place? It's Judah, right? Can you imagine if in that moment the story goes different and Joseph goes, hey, bros, and he, with the full right, with a snap of his fingers, kills them all, or even just Judah. Do you know the fallout of that decision? Because Jesus does not come from the line of Joseph. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Do you realize the weight over a decade of life enslaved and in prison, the entire time of which God was actively refining and preparing Joseph to step onto a platform that if Joseph is anything less than prepared for, Joseph, with one decision, could obliterate the entire plan of redemption. Now, I'm not saying Joseph's more powerful than God. That's not what I'm obviously saying. My point is to drive home, in our lives, God is going to refine us. It's not a matter of if, it's a reality of when. It's not going to be one or two times in our life. It's going to be many times. There's going to be moments of refinement, small. There's going to be seasons of refinement, big. There may be years of refinement that are not just refining us to look more like Jesus, if it's all just about appearance. It's preparing us. It's not just refining us. It's refining us to look like Jesus and preparing us to live like Jesus. I mean, think about the many verses we cling to in the New Testament. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter what? Trials of various kinds. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you want to be mature in Jesus? Do you want to be a mature believer? If we want to do that, we have to submit to our faith being tried and tested. There is no path to maturity in Jesus that exempts us from trial. Now, I love it. It says trials of various kinds, because there's all different ways you and I can be tried and our faith can be tested. We can think of the traumatic ones, a death, a tragic death, a world war, those are trials. Broken dreams, disappointed expectations, frustrated plans are also trials. In fact, I would say in many of our lives, these are the daily mundane trials God is constantly trying to refine and teach us things we just don't recognize. I shared, those of you in choir, y'all had already left, and it was after I'd prayed and I'd remembered it, and this is really where I went ahead and shared it last week, but in here, a couple of weeks ago, it'd been one of those days. Bethany was putting Elliot down. I'm trying to get Jessie the last snack before getting her in bed. And I'm putting apples in her bowl, 5 apple slices. I bump the bowl off the counter. They spill on the floor. And it's just one of those days where you're just, are you for real? Just let out a grunt. I bend down. I pick up the apple slices. And it's as I pick up the apple slices, I notice that one of them is on the opposite side that it was when I grabbed it and put it in the bowl. And it is completely rotted through. And in that moment, there was some conviction from the Holy Spirit that said, I just stopped you from giving your daughter a danger you weren't aware of. And you complained about it. And I had to stop right there and say, Lord, thank you so much. I knocked the bowl off and I had to clean up my mess, because it kept me from giving my daughter something that would have been maybe just an upset stomach ache, maybe something more, who knows. It's those mundane trials that often, it's those commands, do everything without grumbling and complaining. It's those, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication. And God knows how to use those things in all of our lives. All of us are wired different in this room. Some things are going to test me that won't test you. Some things are going to test you that won't test me. But how often do we resist, whether it's mundane things or big things, how often do we resist His refinement, His discipline? Remember, God disciplines whom? Those He loves. Right? I want God to love me. I'm loved by God. We look at that Sunday. If you're in Christ, you're loved by God. It means He's going to discipline us. There's going to be correction. There's going to be instruction. Will we submit to that? And here's the real question. None of us in this room. Now, what you and I can know is every bit of refinement in our lives is to make us look like Jesus. It's to help us live like Jesus. And we know in eternity that's rewarded. What we don't know is you and I have no clue what God is preparing us for. Isn't it a shame if we ignore the entirety of the test and wind up at that moment unprepared? Y'all know the famous Winston Churchill quote, to each there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered a chance to do a very special thing unique to them and fitted to their talents. What a tragedy if in that moment they're found unprepared and unqualified for what could have been their finest hour. Now here's the reality. In the midst of tests, God may seem very quiet. And it's okay. God's silence is not God's distance. God's silence is not God's indifference to the pain you and I may be feeling. God's silence is a clear call to remember in the darkness what we know in the light. It is encouragement from God to trust Him because He's faithful to His covenant. His grace is sufficient to sustain us when He's protecting us and when He's refining us. And so we submit. And one of the things that we do in submitting is go back to the first six verses of the psalm. What do you do when you sense you're in the midst of a trial being refined? God seems silent. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Thank Him. Even in the midst of trials, there are things we can thank Him for. In fact, there's not just a few, there's quite a bit. Call upon His name. Cry out, declare His character. Make known His deeds among the peoples. The people that you would complain and hear me. There's a difference between complaining and honestly sharing and seeking counsel. You're going through a hard time. It's healthy to talk to someone else, another believer who can encourage you. But all of us know when it turns into just true complaining and griping. Instead of complaining, make known His deeds. Sing to Him. Speak of His wonders. You say, God's silent, and I don't even know what to pray. Go pick some wonderful Christian music that's doctrinally sound. Sing that as your prayer. Go pick, I don't know, the Psalms. That's what they are. And allow those to God. You go back to those verses and you do those. God refines, God prepares. And realize the magnitude of God's preparation, because when we're looking at the broader picture, so when the brothers show up, one, Joseph doesn't kill them, but two, this people who are small in number, who cannot, let's say God said, you know what, there's 70 of you, I'm gonna just snap my fingers and wipe all the people out in the land of Canaan. You know the problem with that? 70 people can't occupy the entire land God's gonna give them. They can't defend it. They can't cultivate the ground. They can't create the agriculture and the infrastructure. They can't. So what does God do? God sent Joseph ahead of them. So when they show up and he's the second most powerful man in the land, beloved by the king, now Jacob and his sons and grandkids are under the protection of the most powerful nation in the world. And they're under that protection for hundreds of years. Now, if you know the story, God will then begin to refine and prepare His people, because eventually a Pharaoh will come who doesn't remember Joseph, and he will now, as God has protected His people, they will go from 70 to anywhere from 1.5 to 4 million is the estimate, conservative to liberal, on how big the people of Israel are when Moses leads them out of the promised land. And why is Pharaoh turn against them? Because he sees they're a threat numerically. They could take us out. We got to submit to His preparation. But look what else He does. God prepares. He prepares the place. He prepares a place for Israel to come, to enjoy, to sojourn, to be fruitful. And sometimes God's refinement, just to be clear, many times it is through failure and suffering and hardship. Sometimes God refines us in seasons of plenty too. But God will demonstrate His power and glory. Look with me, verse 23. Israel came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. God caused His people to be fruitful. He made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. He sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, who He had chosen. They performed wondrous acts among them, miracles in the land of Ham. God sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against His word. He turned waters into blood and caused their fish to die. The land swarmed with frogs, even to the chambers of their king. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in the land. He struck down their vines and also their fig trees. He shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts, even without number. They ate up all the vegetation in the land and ate up the fruit of the ground. They also stuck in all the firstborn in their land and the first fruits of all their vigor. Now, having read that, I want you to notice before I give you really the next point, because this is vital to what's prior. Look at 25 with me. God turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Well, that's interesting. That's a different side of things from the spiritual realm. Exodus tells us Pharaoh grows afraid and he moves. I want you to think bigger picture for a moment. Let's pull back to God's refining of Israel as a nation. So Israel comes down to Egypt. There's only 70 of them. They've lived nomadically since Abraham left Ur. And here they find themselves in the most beautiful, powerful, well-educated, well-engineered culture in the entire world. Everything's booming. Egypt's thriving. They're welcomed. The people, it says they're fruitful and multiply. Now think about this with me for a second, because they're not any different than we are as human beings. If you and I were to leave a nomadic lifestyle, enter into a place of abundant prosperity around us, booming economy, military might, no one's going to touch us. They welcome us with open arms, got a nice home, our families are multiplying, we know have good health. Why would you leave that? Because we'd be comfortable. And technically, as far as we know, we're where God wants us. God brought us down here. So there's two things that take place here. One, God's preparing Israel, because God's will for Israel is not to stay in the comfort of Egypt. In fact, they're going to experience some discomfort in order to know God's will to get them out of Egypt. We also need to be careful. There may be seasons where God led us to a place and we experienced, whether it's as an individual or as a congregation, we experience what is abundant fruitfulness. And then God may shake it up. God may bring change. It may be hard. But God's will is ultimately not to stay in the comfort of Egypt. It's to take us and prepare us for the promised land. Both in our lives personally, collectively. And as God's doing that, here's what God is also doing. As God is protecting us, as God is refining us, as God is preparing us, God is demonstrating his power and glory through his people. That's what you go back. He sent Moses, he sent Aaron, wondrous acts among them. And we could go plague by plague. Every plague God brought on Egypt was designed to demonstrate that the God of Israel is greater than the corresponding Egyptian deity. What is that? It's God demonstrating his might and power. It's not God just simply trying to break Egypt and Pharaoh's might to let his people go. God could do that like that. God is doing these plagues to make two statements. One, the people of Israel who've seen the power and might of Egypt, don't you dare think their gods are stronger than yours. Don't you dare have a twisted heart that would bow to an idol of Egypt. Do you understand? I am the Lord God. There is no one like me, me and alone. And at the same time, it's a proclamation to all of Egypt. Your gods are not the true gods. The God of Israel is the one who controls this universe. God is demonstrating his power and glory through his people, to the nations. And this is what God does. Let your light shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians describes we are the fragrance, the aroma of God. And listen, by the way, if you understand who you are in Christ, that's what we're looking at on Sunday mornings. You and I don't get options to be light or fragrance as if we go, you know what, today I feel like being a light. Let's turn the light switch for Jesus on. You know, today I feel like I need to smell good for Jesus. Let me put my deodorant on. As if other days, it's okay, I want to be stinky. There's no option. If you're in Jesus, you're a light and you're the aroma. Period. Because God is actively working through us. He does it in our weakness. I won't take you there for the sake of time, but if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it is Paul writing to a group of people and say, do you not understand? God has never been about using the strongest and the wisest and the best to make his name known. He likes to take the weakest, the humblest, the foolish, so that everybody will understand he is God and not the person. Oh my goodness, we could go off on a huge rabbit trail there. I'll resist the urge to. Point is, God will use us in our weakness. You know what happens when you begin to really submit to God's refinement? You feel pretty weak. You recognize, I really am not all I thought I was. And the danger there is when the enemy begins to go, and how could you ever be used by God to do anything? Listen, church family, I don't care how weak and worthless you feel. If you are in Jesus Christ, on your weakest moment, God's infinite power, which raised Jesus from the dead and created everything with a word and with a breath, destroy all the forces of darkness. His grace is enough and his power is perfected in your moment of weakness. Even when we're being refined, and we may even be struggling, God is demonstrating his power and his glory. Why? Because his grace is sufficient, not our performance. So just think, how does God want to use our lives? How might God want to use your life right now to demonstrate his glory? No matter what season, maybe you know you're in a season where God's protecting you. Maybe you find yourself in a season of refining. Maybe, I think about this. We oftentimes turn everything into, what is God doing in my life? And we forget God is doing something through my life. Ideally, that's what he's doing. I'll give you an example. A lot of times when you have whether it's college or single adult, young adult ministry, you know, you bring in the people to talk about dating. And it's common for this challenge to be laid out. You know, I know some of you are disappointed right now that you're not married, and you know, you just need, God's preparing you. And listen, that's a true statement. The danger of that is then, well, I've been single for 10 years, why am I not prepared? All of a sudden, everything becomes about me. I never wanted to go to college and be big man on campus, have a college experience. When I wanted to go to college, I wanted to go to college, get my degree, meet the love of my life, get married halfway through, and get on with ministry for the rest of life. That's what I wanted. That is not what I got in college. On a personal level, I got to experience a lot of death and sorrow in college. On a ministry level, I became an RA at DBU. And by the time I was a senior, since I had RA'd half the guys on campus, I had the unfortunate non-privilege of being named to the homecoming court and having to stand up in front of everybody and get voted on, and it was miserable. I hate that kind of stuff. Point is, I got the opposite of what I wanted. I was a big name on campus because I was a serving ministry. I was respected. And I graduated single could be. And I got hired by a church to be their youth pastor. And in that first meeting, when I sat there with Pastor Brent and Glenn, they explained to me where they felt like the current state of the student ministry was, and that there had been for years some real disconnect between the students and the youth pastor that they just had not been aware of. And they said, look, all we ask, whatever you do, just connect with the students. Okay. So at 22, as a youth pastor who's single, any Sunday after church, any of our high school guys want to go to lunch? Let's go, I'm buying. Oh, some of the high school students want to stay and play basketball at church from after choir till 9 o'clock at night? Great, I got the key, I'll be there. Monday, I'll be at your school for lunch. Tuesday, I'm coming to your play. Wednesday, I'll see you at church. Friday, I'm at the game. Oh, you guys want to go see a movie on Saturday? I'll go jump in. I could do everything because I didn't have a family to have to also balance and take care of. And what I realize in hindsight, maybe I was or wasn't prepared in college to be married, but what I realize is it wouldn't have mattered. God's will for my life was to do some things through my life that demanded I be single. And I'm not saying that makes it easy. Not saying it made it easy. What I am saying is, even in some of our hardships, we better be willing to ask the question, God, what do you want to do through me? Because it may not always be about what God is preparing to do in us. It may be God is using us in the midst of that to demonstrate his power and glory to do things that we're not even thinking. He demonstrates. He provides. Look back with me here. Getting close to the end. It says he brought them out. He brought Israel out with silver and gold among his tribes. There was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they had departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. God spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to illumine by night. They asked, he brought quail, he satisfied them with bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran like the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the land of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. What does God do as he works out his will in our life? He provides. He provides. He provides leadership. He provided Moses to lead the people. He provided Aaron and the priests to serve the people. He provided the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. We use the term that Israel wandered in the wilderness. That's really not true. Because every day they were in the wilderness for 40 years, God led them in the wilderness. There was never a time they were without the leadership of God. There's never a time in our lives as God is working out faithfully his covenant that he is not providing his leadership. There is a question of whether or not we will trust and submit to his leadership, just like Israel in the wilderness. He provides necessities. He provided for them food. He provided for them water. He provided, of course, elsewhere will say their clothes did not wear out. God provides for what we need for his will, not for what we'd like for his will. And sometimes that provision is going to be everything we ever dreamed. And sometimes we're going to go, God, but I really need. Well, lay that request as a child before God, but if God goes, no, child, I see what you need and you don't need that, then understand God will always provide what we need for that season of his will in our life. And here's the glorious part. God provided for his people all of those examples about quail, bread, water. If you know the background of those, all of those are when God's people are not walking faithfully. They're walking in disbelief and grumbling and complaining. God is so good, he's faithful even in the midst of our own disobedience and disbelief. And we understand, if you go back and read Deuteronomy and Ezra, God provided all these things so his people would understand that they have to depend upon him by faith for everything. Well, what has God provided for you and I? 2 Peter says he's provided everything we need for life and godliness. We saw Sunday, God has provided every blessing of the Holy Spirit, every blessing the Holy Spirit can give, he's given us. 2 Chronicles talks about his eyes scouring the earth to and fro to greatly aid the heart that is his. Here is the reality. When it comes to knowing God intimately, to loving God fully, to following God faithfully, if you are in Christ, that's the aim of your life. You and I lack nothing we need for that. Nothing. By raise of hands, how many of you have known the Lord less than 5 years? You've been saved less than five. Don't be embarrassed. Less than 5 years, okay? How many less than 10? Okay, how many less than 20? How many of you have known the Lord over 30 years? Okay? So we got people who have different ages for how long they've known Jesus Christ. Not one of you has any one more thing than another, and not one of you has any less thing than another. And not one of you in this room lacks some secret Billy Graham had, or lacks some secret fill in the blank with your favorite. Every believer in Christ, God provides everything we need for life and godliness. The question is not what God gives. The question is, will we walk in it and trust Him and receive it in faith? And I don't mean that in terms of, well, faith that God gives everybody a nice million-dollar home. God does not give everybody a nice million-dollar home, and He never promises that in His Word. So don't try to faith that promise, because that's not real. God does promise that He's with us always. God does promise that He hears us. God does promise that His grace is sufficient. God does promise that He'll refine us. God, He provides. Now, here's the great point that covers the whole passage that hides in the background. God does all these things. God is faithful to His covenant in which He protects us. He refines and prepares us. He demonstrates His glory through us. He provides. And He does it all on His timetable. See, that's the secret behind. Remember how we started? God is faithful to His covenant, the word of a thousand generations, which He gave to Abraham. And now here we are at the end of it as He brings the people into the land with joy. 450 years is the time frame. All of this we've looked at, God has played out over 450 years. All right, I got 5 minutes. Over 450 years. And look what He does. God makes a promise. Abraham, from your people, I'm going to give you a land and you're going to fill it. But God works in the natural course of history. Abraham, you're not big enough to fill that land. There's not enough of you to defend it, to inhabit cities. There's not even enough of you to inhabit one city, much less multiple. So I'm going to protect you until the circumstances are right in which I'm going to send one of your own and prepare and refine him through trial, to prepare the way for you so you can, under the safety of the most powerful kingdom in the world, flourish. But then I'm going to make it tough so that you don't get comfortable there. They're going to turn on you because my will is not for you to stay there in Egypt. My will is for you to occupy the land. And I'm prepared you for it. I'm going to demonstrate my glory through you to where Egypt knows your God is the true God, not theirs. That word's going to go in front of you. Remember what the people, what Rahab tells the spies in Jericho is the city, whole city's terrified. They've heard about your God. And realize that was 40 years after the event she quotes. We've heard about your God. He parted the sea. Yeah, it was 40 years ago. And they were still terrified of a people who'd been in the wilderness for disbelief. God demonstrated His glory through His people. He prepared His people in the wilderness. He provided. All these things aren't all separate. If we were to really dig in, you'll see elements of God's protection, His preparation and refinement, His provision and His demonstration in every one of these instances. It's not like, well, He's protecting or He's refining. It's all there. And it's all taking place over this timetable. And I say this to say, when it comes to God working out His will in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus, to fill out the plan that I do believe He has a specific plan in our life, when it takes all of this, the reality is He doesn't do it tomorrow. Abraham, 25 years. Joseph, at least a decade, likely two. Moses, we like to always focus on the fact that Moses told God, I don't know how to talk, God, don't send me. But we forget what Stephen preaches in the book of Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches in his sermon, he preaches and gives us a little more biographical detail on Moses. Says that Moses was actually a man of mighty speech indeed from a young point. And that Moses knew before he ever fled Egypt, Moses knew God was going to use him to lead the people out. And the reason he struck down the Egyptian that day is he believed that was God's time and all of Israel would rise up with him and he'd lead them out in his might and power. Only the next day, all of Israel said, get out of here, punk. And Moses ran, broken in pride, out to the wilderness where God refined him for 40 years. By the way, he was 40 when that happened. He was 80 when God called him to his primary life's work. Some of you who are older, don't dare think you get to quit until God calls you home. You might not have even started God's primary calling on your life. And we chuckle, but It's true. Moses, Israel, 450 years. David. When was David told, it is God's will that you're king? Saul, he's rejected Saul. You're the king. When was David told that? It's a teenager. When did David take the throne? At 30. 15 to 18 years later. And what was David doing for most of that time in between? Running for his life from the man God rejected, but refusing to lay his hand on him out of respect to the Lord. Jesus. 30 years of total obscurity for 3 years of ministry and the glory we know. Church family, God has a will and purpose in each of our lives. It is both to conform each of us to the image of His Son and to do specific things in and through our lives. Some will be similar, some will be different. And God's timetable is not to accomplish all of it yesterday. He is working from eternity for eternity. God is patient. God is far more patient than we will ever give Him credit for, especially, and this is hard to take. It's easy when it's you taking advantage of it. Something like, why didn't God just strike those sinners down? Do you realize that Israel was engaging in rampant idolatry and child sacrifice for 23 years, where God was faithfully calling them to repentance, and if they'd ever repented, He would have restored them? 23 years God suffered through that kind of sin before He sent Babylon. God is patient. Doesn't mean if we really understand His patience, we don't take advantage of it. It just gives us confidence for those times when we feel like, God, where are you? What are you doing? What are you up to? I just feel like nothing is happening. No, God is always at work in our lives. So what should we do? He didn't rush. So don't rely on our impressions of the given day or our experiences. Rest in faith on Him. Take the pressure off. Be consumed in Jesus. Look how He ends the psalm, so that they might, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of recounting all of this? So that they might keep His statutes, observe His laws, praise the Lord. All of this happens so that His people, in seeing His purpose and seeing His faithfulness and watching how His work, would trust Him through loving, obedient worship. So how do we respond to all of this? We respond by trusting Him. We respond by loving Him. We respond by praising Him. We respond by trusting Him enough to cry out in our dark depths like Job and wait for His answers. We trust Him enough to choose to praise in the wilderness and not to complain in the wilderness. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. Some of us, there's been seasons we've gone, man, look, I feel God's hand on my life. I just see God moving through my life. And then all of a sudden there's a stretch and, oh, we just get discouraged. Listen, this is me too. We got to get our eyes off us. We're going to have good days and bad days, exciting days and slow days. Our job is to be infatuated with the glory of the one to whom we belong, who is actively working in our lives, period, and will finish everything He starts. So it would behoove us to just all the quicker begin to remember all the things He's done, remember all the things He said about who He is and what He's doing, and then in obedient trust to follow Him where He leads. To let the quiet days be filled with singing, praise to Him. I can't tell you how encouraging this psalm is to me, because I have been through seasons where it seems like, oh my goodness, Lord, this is just rich. And I've been through many seasons where I've gone, God, where are you? What is going on? Are you really at work in my life? Have I done something I'm unaware of that you've just decided to like cast me? I'm not devoid of that just because I'm a pastor. We all go through those seasons. And that's why I love this psalm, because this psalm makes me look at someone else's life, the life of the people of Israel, and go, oh, wait a minute. Look at how God has worked. And then all of a sudden, I look back in my life and go, okay, Lord, I see that in the past, so I'm going to just trust you in the present, because you're not going to stop into the future. So I've gone over. I could say much more. My head is spinning. We'll come back. This is also what we're doing, though. This is part of what God's walking us through in Ephesians. You got to know who you are. And you only know who you are by knowing, understanding whose you are. This is what we're doing on Sunday nights right now with how do you grow spiritually? How does God grow us spiritually? He protects us. He refines us. He demonstrates his glory through us. He provides. What's our response to be? To trust. To learn the simplicity of joyful trust. To submit to what he's doing. It's funny. I think I've mentioned it before, and I will not tell the whole story now. But it would all do us a wonder to learn to enjoy praising him on the journey, and not only when we get to experience the glory of a mountaintop. When I was student pastor and we went out to Glorieta, I think I've mentioned once or twice before, there's this legendary moment, and legendary is not a good word, more maybe infamous is better, called the Death Hike. It's this beautiful spot on Mount Baldy that overlooks Glorieta. It's over 10,000 feet. It's a 5-mile hike there. I decided I'm gonna take a group up there the second year we were out there. First year, we kind of did some exploratory Apollo 8, circle the moon kind of hike. And the next year, I said, we're going the distance. And good thing I did my research. There's two trails up. There's this direct trail, which is 5 miles. And there's the long trail, which is about 10 miles. And we got into the hike and realized and two other students who had been there the year prior, we realized we think we might have missed the turnoff for the short trail. But because I studied, I knew the long trail was going to get us. I wasn't worried about whether we'd get there, and we had plenty of time. What I didn't know was how much harder the long trail is, because it is nothing but an incline the whole way, whereas the other one's got some flat and some switchbacks. And so there were times you're just in the tree line the whole time going, and the students are going, Wes, where are we? You let us out here to die. And I mean, people are complaining. They are griping. They are miserable. Of course, eventually we come out right where we're supposed to, and it's one of the most beautiful views you've ever seen. Of course, the reason it's called the Death Hike is all the stories of coming down and various people getting dehydrated, and that's a whole other part of it. But we got to the very bottom, and we should have been back by 5. I was the last one off at the trailhead at 9:05. I was deflated that night. Thought half my students missed the last worship service. We didn't have our church time. I've got the pastor's daughter in an ice bath from dehydration because she was slurring her speech. It was just a mess. And I had these two sweet senior girls who came up because they saw how much everybody, and they were dogging. It was bad. And they came up and they said, hey, we know that there's a lot of people complaining. We just wanted to say thank you because that was awesome. And so I appreciate the two of you for saying that. So the next day, we have our final church group time. And I said, well, I want y'all to talk about, we weren't going to get out of there without having one final time to share. And I said, tell me what God has shown you this week. And all any student who went on that hike can talk about is what they learned through the hike about God's character. And I stopped at one point and said, y'all are all a bunch of punks. I don't want to hear another word of complaint. Because here was the point. All of a sudden, they started recognizing, man, we didn't know where we were going. We just had to trust our leader knew where we were going. It was really hard to do it by ourselves, but when we do it together and we'd encourage each other, it became a whole lot easier to trust where we were going. And all of a sudden, these things flew. You and I have to learn to enjoy the hike with God. And not only think life is great when we sit on the mountaintop with the beautiful view. Unfortunately, I am a lot too much like my students many times. When the Lord knows exactly what he's doing and where he's taking us, and if we just submit to it with joyful worship, he'll take us for quite the ride. Psalm 105. Let me pray for us, and appreciate you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you know in every one of our lives where you're taking us. You know where we're at. And Father, I just know in my own life how easy it is to worry, to get afraid, to be afraid that somehow my performance on your trail is going to dictate your goodness, your faithfulness. And Lord, you do expect us. Lord, you expect your children. There is a calling on our life of living out your character by your grace and power, Holy Spirit. But the reality is, God, your faithfulness precedes and supersedes our ability to do anything. And God, in every one of our lives, you are conforming us to the image of Jesus, which ought to delight us, Jesus, because you know perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love, perfect kindness, perfect gentleness, perfect patience, perfect self. All that's being conformed into your image, Jesus. If we want to know those things, it's to submit to being conformed into your image. And God, you are faithful to protect us from ourselves. You're faithful to prepare us, to refine us. You're faithful to in our good days and in our bad days, to glorify your name through us. And because we're part of a bigger purpose, you're faithful to provide everything we need to know you, to love you, to follow you. And so, Lord, and you do it, Lord, all on your timetable, not ours. And so, Father, we're on that trail. We need to truly cry in the midst of pain. May we cry and may we meet you there, the God who weeps. But Lord, on the trail, may we not fall into the danger of complaint. And Lord, on the trail, may we not find a place that's comfortable and decide to stay there rather than to continue to follow you when you say it's time to get up and go to the next place. God, thank you that you're faithful and we're faithless. Lord, may the hearts of my brothers and sisters be encouraged. And Father, may you find us humbly at your feet and in a life of adoration for who you are. Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.